This morning we come again to Acts chapter 26. Once again and no more. We finish our series today from Paul's time before the ruling authorities giving his defense. Let's pray. Let's seek God's face in prayer for blessing on and through his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are the righteous God. You're the God of all truth, the God of power, the God of all authority, whose will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, as we think on your word today, we pray that you would give us eyes that are opened and ears that are opened, hearts that are opened to receive your word as the truth that it is. Help us to walk as principled people, as disciples, those who walk by faith and with knowledge and with love. We pray that you'd make us to become more mature. And as we think about ourselves, that you would shed from us things that are not accurate, things that often trip us up, and help us to see ourselves more clearly in terms of being in relation to Jesus Christ. Lord, give your blessing on your word, sharpen our senses, and Lord, in all these things, bring honor to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Acts 26. Paul stands before Agrippa, and Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner, King Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And we'll end our reading of the Lord's word here at this point. We each are many things. To use the well-known phrase, we each wear many hats. We wear many hats, roles that we play in life. For example, a woman. She could be at the same time wife and mother, daughter and sister, as well as, say, teacher and volunteer, shopper and artist. Likewise, a man. A man can be both husband and father. He can be son and uncle, as well as, say, doctor and biker, neighborhood watchman, or even church elder. It's true even for youngsters. Youngsters are not only sons and daughters. They can be students and athletes, dancers, and if they're old enough, employees. These hats, these many hats that we wear, they refer to roles in which we function. They, in some sense, relate to our identity. Indeed, we may mention the role when referring to the identity. We can speak of Aunt Sally. We can speak of Dr. Joseph. We can call him Elder Steve, as it were. We're many things. Each of us wears many hats. Have you taken a look into your closet and seen how many hats it is that you wear, actually? We wear many hats. I don't know if you've noticed it, but as we've been going through the book of Acts, and as we come to Acts 21 through 26, Paul has seen himself under trial before the Jews and the Romans, and he's come to see himself and speak of himself in various ways. We might call it a lesson in Christian self-awareness. Jesus, as you know, made many I am statements in the course of the gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd, and several others. Paul, too, in these chapters in Acts, has identified him by the phrase, I am, and fill in the blank. Paul has done that, which leads us then to a final lesson drawn from his defense, and that is that though we are one thing as Christians, though we are one thing, we are other things too. And in those other things, we are there Christians. We're one thing as Christian people, but we're other things as well. We don't take off our hats. We keep our hat collection. And while we wear our various wardrobe of hats, with every hat that we are a Christian. And it's there that we show ourselves Christians. Now, we've learned many lessons in the course of looking at Paul's defense. We've learned about the civil magistrate, an expected persecutor, a sometimes supporter of Christians. We've seen the resurrection as the sharp and the penetrating point of our gospel message. We've seen about the value of a good conscience, what the conscience is, how it functions, why it even matters. We've seen last week of gospel freedom, that if Jesus has set you free, you are free indeed, despite what bounds and binding people try to put upon you. It's here in this lesson that we learn something of our real identity, something of a lesson of what I've called Christian self-awareness. Let's look at it in terms of two points today. Very simple. The first one is Paul's sense of identity. Paul's sense of his identity. The second one is our sense of identity. Paul's sense and ours. You look first at Paul's sense of identity. Remember who it is that is accusing Paul. It's the Jews. The Jews are accusing Paul. It all begins here with his own ethnic religious people. They've disbelieved their scriptures, but Paul believes them. He's become a true Jew. Everything that a Jew is supposed to be by believing on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures of the Old Testament make clear. Paul is a true Jew. And given the unbelief of the Jews, given the hostility of the Jews, they don't like Paul anymore. He's no longer like them. It's not the Jew that they are. He's not the Jew that he once was. There's been a change of identity. To them, Paul is about a heretical Judaism. He's about a perverted form of the faith that they think is the true faith. And so it's not surprising then that Paul, on trial before his accusers of the Jews, would then say at the outset of his defense, I am a Jew. Note it there at Acts 22, verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city. You look at Acts 26, verse 4, and there it is again. He says, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem. Paul was a Jew. He was raised in Jerusalem. He identified with being a Jew, and that's because he was a Jew. I am a Jew. And even though Paul became a Christian, it didn't stop his being a Jew. It actually fulfilled it. It completed him. as a Jew. And that's because Christianity is the consistent direction of the Old Testament. It's the true form of Judaism. In fact, I try this on for size with you today. One truly can say that in light of non-biblical Judaism, both ancient and modern, in light of that, Christianity is in fact older than Judaism. It's older than Judaism. First, there is the promise of Christ, right after and there in the Garden of Eden. Then Abraham is called. And then Moses is the vehicle through which God brings all the traditions, the ceremonies, the laws, the customs that mark the Jews. Paul was a Jew before Christ, and he is now certainly a Jew in Christ. Paul is a Jew. Now, this implies for us, I think, a pretty important application. That application is this, that just because you're a Christian, that doesn't mean that you have to stop being who you are. It doesn't mean that you stop and have an utter change in this way. In some ways, of course, yes. Habits of sin are broken. Sin is forgiven. You die to sin. And obviously these habits of sin begin to markedly change. They will change, and they must change. But there is a real sense in which the answer to that is no. It's an important point because Christianity is often cast in such a way as it's what you stop being, what you must give up, what you can't or shouldn't do or be now that you're a Christian. But just because you're a Christian does not mean that you necessarily stop being everything that you once were. You're still a member of your family. You still have a family structure with all your loved ones, all your relatives, all your traditions, your customs, your manners, as a family and at your gatherings. You're still an employee. You're still a neighbor. You're still a whole variety of things. And you don't stop being certain things just because you're a Christian. Indeed, as Christians, you should become even better in those roles. You should be a better relative. You should be a better member of the family. You should be a better employee, a better neighbor. I'll return to this again if I remember it. But let's just note that Paul says, as a Christian, I am a Jew. I am a Jew. I have a heritage that I can't shed, and I shouldn't. Secondly, he notes here about his identity, I am a Pharisee. There he is gathered before all this council of the Jews under Lysias, the Roman commander's officiating eye, and Paul cries out at chapter 23, verse 6, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Again at chapter 26, verse 5, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, as he spoke of his pedigree. To the Philippians, in the letter there, he says of himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. It's as a Pharisee that he's publicly declaring his hope of the resurrection from the dead. Why he's on trial. Paul, though a Christian, saw himself as a Pharisee. Paul was not a Sadducee. He was a Pharisee. Though we are one thing as Christians, we are still many things as well. And as those other things, we are their Christians. And so Paul, like Bartholomew Cubbins, if you know the Dr. Seuss story, takes off one hat and there's another hat. Paul is a Jew, but lo and behold, Paul is also a Pharisee. Paul would be, as a Pharisee, what we could say is that he is a holdout in his old ancient denomination. Paul would be the one who's resisting now the novel view of the Old Testament. Paul would be sort of the conservative, maybe, among left-leaning liberals among Judaism. Paul would be the one who's fighting for the doctrine now as it's truly received and set before the Jews and ought not be changed at all. Paul is like many today who is there contending in a denomination that has ignored, is distorting, has left, and even now is opposing the confessional standards. This is who Paul is now as a Christian Pharisee. He's a reformer. He's a conservative. He's a Pharisee, and that as a Christian. He hadn't really left that as he's among the council. Now, of course, there were bad Pharisees. We read about plenty of those in the New Testament, and Jesus helps us to see that. But Paul is now actually a good Pharisee. He's an awakened Pharisee. He's like Nicodemus, who had been a teacher in Israel and had been ignorant of all these things that he should have known. Paul has turned to be a good Pharisee now, converted, understanding the truth of the gospel, and having had it applied to him, Paul was a true Pharisee, contending for the faith and purifying what was bad with Judaism. Paul was a Jew, Paul was a Pharisee. But lo and behold, there's a third hat that when you take that off, appears on Paul's head. And he says here, as a third one, I am a Roman. I am a Roman. Chapter 22, near the end of it. Lysias the Roman commander, wanting to know why these Jews are opposing Paul as a mob, has Paul stretched out for a whipping. And as it's about to be administered, Paul says to the man officiating there, is it lawful for you to condemn an uncondemned Roman? Is it lawful for you? We can hear the brakes now squealing down the road. And this centurion overseeing this interrupts, and he says to Lysias, what are you doing? He is a Roman. And then Lysias asks Paul, are you a Roman? And Paul says, yes. And then Lysias, trying to lighten the matter, probably ease his conscience about all this, says, yeah, I bought mine for a high price. What did you do? How did you get your Roman citizenship? And Paul says, well, I was born a Roman citizen. I was born a Roman citizen. Probably one of his relatives had served as a Roman soldier, and according to policy, if he serves as a Roman soldier, his kin are recognized as Roman citizens. And so Lysias then confirms Paul's Roman citizenship to Felix as the appeal now goes up according as it should. Paul was not slow to set forth and to use his credentials, as they were, when time needed it. Has no problem saying he's a Jew. No problem saying he's a Pharisee. No problem saying he's a Roman. This is utterly amazing. How complicated this seems to be, a seemingly inexplicable identity of Paul, both a Roman and a Jew, both a Pharisee and a Christian. And yet, in reference to all these, amidst all these, along with all these, Paul is making clear he's a Christian. I am a Christian. Do you wonder how these inexplicable things can make sense? It's his Christianity that gave him his real identity. And so forth, Paul was a Christian. You hear that bell ringing loud. You see it there. He's identified as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a Roman. And then he concludes his defense now before Agrippa, and he uses Agrippa's own reference, which Agrippa would not use for himself. And that is that he is a Christian. Almost you persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I wish that everyone here who can hear my voice today, whether it's a short or a long time, would be such as I am. There it is again. I am a Jew. I am a Pharisee. I am a Roman. I am a Christian. And that's what affects which hat I wear, according to the occasion. How did Paul identify himself to the watching world? As Agrippa and the world will not identify themselves. And that is as a Christian. That was Paul's real identity. And you can see that he's got a solid and a clear, conscientious grasp of who he is. He can be a Jewish Christian. He can be a Christian as part of the Pharisees. He can be a Roman Christian. Agrippa couldn't fathom this thing of being a Christian. But for Paul, his self-awareness of who he is said that even though I'm a Christian, I am many other things as well. And as I am these other things, I am there a Christian. I haven't stopped being who I was in this way. In fact, my faith in Jesus Christ has informed, has truly enlightened, has shed light to other people as to who I really am in life and in the world. To be a Christian not only makes sense, to be a Christian makes sense toward everything else. It turns the light on as to how we are to live in God's favor. Which is why Paul could still be a Jew, still be a Pharisee, still be a Roman, as well as an apostle and a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles. You see, what this is getting at here is that Paul was formerly a blasphemer, formerly a persecutor, formerly a teacher of the Gentiles. And whatever has to do with sin, that is what is shed. It says Paul would say to the Corinthians there that such things as fornicators and idolaters and adulterers, the effeminate and homosexuals, thieves and the covetous, drunkards, revilers and swindlers, and many other things that he doesn't put into his list, he says, such were some of you. That's who you were. But now in Christ, there's a whole new and real identity. You can still be Jewish. You could still be a Pharisee. You can still be a Roman, even as you are a Christian. It says, the psalm says, I guess, Psalm 71, I've become a marvel to many. I don't think that it is just that. By God's miraculous grace applied, by the miracle of regeneration, I am who I am to others. No, I think it's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians in another chapter, that we are a spectacle to the world. We are a, would you get a load of this to the world? Would you look at this? Who is this person? What is this creature that is before us? It's a different identity that the world really doesn't have a category for that will make sense in terms of who we are. It says our own governor so wonders about people who would get rid of the SAFE Act or the right to life, people that are anti-gay, as he says, these people have no place in New York State. Who are these people, he wonders. Well, it depends on which one of these issues you go after, but we are at least 30% of the constituency of New York State. And in terms of right to life, that is almost half. Who are these people, he wonders. It's what the world says of us as Christians. Who are these people? We are Christians. And we are many other things. And as we are many other things, we are there Christians. So do you know what made for this change in Paul? What was the root of this kind of change in this identity? How could he be a Jew but not a Jew? How could he be a Pharisee and not a Pharisee? How could he be a Roman as a Jew? It's over at the beginning of all of these I am statements. And interestingly, it comes before all of this in chapter 22, verse 8, where Paul encountered this one from heaven. And he asks, "Who are you, Lord? Blinded by light." And then there is this I am statement that begets all of these other statements of Paul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus. And Paul came to know that this revelation of Christ, this encounter with the very real and living Savior, exalted now to the heavens, was what began now to define him as an utterly new person and in all of these roles and under all these hats that he wore. It is Jesus Christ that is now this new and compelling identity. Paul's real identity came about in identifying himself with Jesus Christ. Being identified with him by faith. That day that on the way to Damascus, Paul died to Paul that day. And a new Paul came about that would be testified by the scales being removed from his eyes and he arising to be baptized with a new identity, a new association. He was a new creature. Once a blasphemer, once a persecutor, once a violent aggressor, but now he's a Christian. Though we are one thing as Christians, we're other things as well. And as we are these other things, it is there that we show ourselves Christians. We wear many hats. Paul's defense, as it shows us much, it shows us this as well. He implies that we too can and should be all things to all people, that we might by all means win some. It implies that Paul, as Christians, shows that it's right for us to show that we're a lot like other people. If we've become Christians, we are not then unlike other people, though we are unlike other people. We're bound by a common humanity. We're bound by a common need for a Savior. We're bound even as common sinners, though we are forgiven sinners by the blood of Christ. Paul has a sense of identity with his fellow man. We are Christians. Though we are Christians, we're many other things, and as these other things, we're there Christians. Well, this leads us from Paul's sense of identity then to our own sense of identity more particularly. I ask you a question. In light of all this, it has to be asked. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? You may say, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't know the truth of the gospel. All these things that you mentioned, I tend to be indifferent to it. I don't see that I have a need for Christ as my only Savior. Thank you for your honesty. That's a refreshing thing. But you may say no and not realize the danger of not being a Christian. If you are not a Christian, you will be left as a sinner before a holy God. Which means then that God must judge you for every one of your sins. Sins of thought, word, deed, sins that you've deliberately done, a violation of conscience, sins that you've done neglecting what you should do, being clueless about what God calls you to do. It's a dangerous thing to not be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a person who is forgiven by God. To be a person that, despite who you are, God accepts you on the grounds of Christ's obedience, Christ suffering for the sinner, Christ received by a sinner as the only hope for salvation. Not for yourself, not because of what a church teaches, but because Christ alone can save you. Your predicament is that bad. Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, you will not be saved. There's a fearful, terrifying prospect of judgment to come. And so I invite you, would you be a Christian? To be a Christian is the greatest thing that we could be. Others of you answer, yes, I am a Christian. Oh, I am a Christian. But friend, you can be an almost Christian, as we saw last week. You can be someone who hears the truth and yet puts it off. You can be someone like Agrippa, who's offered a new identity with God through faith in Jesus Christ, repentance from sin, and yet you can resist it when it really comes to hit home. You can dismiss it, in which case you're an almost Christian. I suppose in light of the passage, you could be a Sadducee Christian. Paul's a Pharisee among Sadducee Jews. He's there as not a Sadducee, one who would be religious and formal only, though Pharisees were too, but they denied the truth and the hope of the resurrection of the dead. They dismissed all the supernatural power of God saving a people through the Messiah. You can be a Sadducee Christian. There are lots of Sadducee Christians in mainline denominations. They'd say, oh, yes, we're a Christian. Some would say, oh, your confessional standards are the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as well. But then you talk to that Sadducee Christian, and they deny everything they believe there. They like the language, but they reinterpret it as to what it really means. They're Sadducee Christians. Are you a Christian only in the way that Lysias was a Roman? You've maneuvered some way to just purchase Roman citizenship. And, oh, outwardly, yeah, okay, you are a Roman citizen. But Paul's response rings with much implication on spiritual things. But I was actually born a Roman citizen. Oh, you may be a Christian, but I was actually born of the Spirit. I was actually born again. This kingdom of Christ, I own and have a title to this kingdom by a new birth. I'm born from above. You're born from below. You need a new birth. All sorts of different kinds of Christians. And it's not that you can just be this kind of Christian and this kind of Christian and, oh, well, he or she is that kind of Christian. No, you must be a Christian. You have to be born again. Our sense of identity as Christians can and should be taken to a different level on this. I suppose we could wear some hats when we go outside, and we're a bit slow to wonder, should we wear this hat? Does it go with what I wear? Maybe some of you don't even wear hats. Generally, people don't anymore. But we wonder about the look of it. We wonder about the reception of this hat. And maybe in terms of our being Christians, there are certain hats that you're not inclined to wear as Christians. I am a Catholic Christian. What do you think of that? I am a Catholic Christian. I know what you're thinking. Did he just say, I am a Catholic Christian? I said that you're a Catholic Christian, but you're not a Catholic Christian. You are a small C Catholic Christian, though we're not big C Catholic Christians. The Catholic Church, being Roman, is not truly Catholic. And we could argue that as the Catholic Church, it's not truly a church. We need to talk about terms of how we identify ourselves. And we need to be warned of certain ways of referring to ourselves, but at the same time, let's think on this again. You are a Catholic Christian, believing only in Jesus Christ for your salvation, not yourself, not another person, not because of what the church says. You are a Catholic Christian. You are among the universal, the worldwide, the not limited to one nation anymore, as it was under the Old Testament, Christian. You are a Catholic Christian. If you're a Gentile, you are, in a sense, a true Jew. And as a Christian, you are a Catholic Christian, even if you are not big C Catholic in faith. As the Creed says, rightly, there is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you are a Catholic Christian. It's the way it is around the world. You accept the Creed. You accept the Apostles' doctrine. You promote and are part of the church's witness. You identify and trace your spiritual history back to Christ and the apostles and the early church, which preached the same faith that is preached even after the Reformation. Which means that if you are a member of Messiah's church, then you are a Catholic Reformed Presbyterian Christian. It's who we are. Just as others are Catholic Reformed Baptists or Catholic Southern Baptists. How's that for a witnessing opening line when people ask what church you go to? I intentionally press my point. To be Catholic is not to be submitted to the Roman Pope. It's to be a Christian as God means us to be. I am an evangelical Christian. You say, I left the evangelical church. I'm part of the Reformed church, I thought. And the preacher saying, I'm an evangelical Christian. I left the evangelical church with all of its sugary aspects, its emphasis on visuals rather than the Word of God spoken, extra scriptural morality at points where I was told all kinds of things I've got to line up to, feeling-oriented worship, man-centered evangelism techniques, trite phrases. I thought I left being an evangelical. Yes, you may have left that. Arguably, there's some wisdom in it. But may it never be. May it never be that we leave being an evangelical, properly speaking. May it never be that we forsake the evangel, which is the gospel. May it never be that we would be tired of hearing the gospel, that it's just for unbelievers, not for believers. That we see we need to be reminded of it at least every Lord's Day. If not every day, sinners we remain to be, though forgiven. That we need the instruction of the gospel. We need the promise of the gospel. We need the hope and the assurance of the gospel. May it never be that, especially as Reformed Christians, we lose our zeal for the gospel, our zeal and fervor that people would be saved. that we would lose our love for people who need the gospel, that we would forget our prayers in the gospel, and even silence our voice toward people that need the gospel. May it never be that we would not be evangelical Christians. If you're here at Messiah's Church as a member, then you are an evangelical Catholic Reformed Presbyterian Christian. That's who you are. Lastly, I am an inclusive Christian. I am an inclusive Christian. Of course, inclusive is somewhat of a modern buzzword that shows you want to accept everyone, you don't want to offend anyone, you will not live by or enforce parameters that will distinguish people in terms of right or wrong or moral issues. It's now a functional antonym or an opposite for exclusive, discriminating, and bigoted. Today, to be inclusive means, it's an interpretation on Jesus' words, "Judge not lest ye be judged," which is a bad interpretation. Because Jesus says, "Judge righteous judgment." But this not only distorts Jesus' word, it really distorts reality. We cannot but make distinguishing features about people. In the courtroom, he's either guilty or he's not. He's convicted or he's acquitted. When it comes to the sexes, I realize this will be offensive to many people in the world, but God made them male and female. He makes distinctions. We must accept them, or it's the bizarre perversion of all sorts of things about life. But we are inclusive Christians. We invite unbelievers to come and hear the gospel. We are inclusive. We believe that God loves humanity. Therefore, he offers the gospel indiscriminately to all people. We welcome the foreigner and the visitor. We are inclusive. We are inclusive because we care for people that are persecuted and are wanting to find refuge. We are inclusive because we seek peace with our persecutors and our enemies. We are inclusive because we regard and we love our neighbors, though they may differ from us. We are inclusive because we accept brethren from other churches who truly profess faith in Jesus Christ. We are inclusive because we want to include whom God brings here. In these ways, we are inclusive Christians. We include people as much as we can. In fact, we only exclude people when they stubbornly turn from Christ, and after we've called them to account many times by God's word over a lengthy time, and they depart despite our love for them and the Lord. It's really only then that we are exclusive people. We are inclusive people as principled people from the Word of God. Some people may find that hard to balance, but I believe that that is the truth of how the Word of God would have us to be. In a sense, we are not inclusive Christians, but in a real sense, as God has defined it here, we are inclusive Christians. Though we are one thing as Christians, we are other things as well. And there in those other roles and places in the Christian life, we're Christians. Many hats: Catholic, evangelical, inclusive. Now today we have the phenomenon known as identity threat, or identity theft. And you may see advertised this service of LifeLock, where you can keep, it seems, your ID, your social security number, your private information from being used by other people for their gain and for your loss. And when it comes to LifeLock, use LifeLock because you only have one identity, as they say. Protect it with the best. Spiritually, that is what Christ does in the gospel. You have one identity. You're a Christian. Protect it as the best. And as that Christian, you live with your other roles in life. Jesus has given you a life lock that is absolutely sure and secure. You have life lock with Jesus. Your identity is kept intact. Everybody's here trying to steal away Paul's identity. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's a Roman. He's a Christian. And he's a Christian as all these things. You and I are Christians. We're Catholic Christians. We're evangelical Christians. We're inclusive Christians. And we're all sorts of other things as Christians. Don't let the world, don't let ignorance steal who you are. This is who you are and more as a Christian because of Christ and his grace. Let's have no identity theft going on in our lives. Let's not have an identity crisis either about who we are. Jesus gives you lasting, real identity. Can you identify with being a Christian? That depends on how you're identified with Jesus Christ. Believe on him, and your identity is real and secure. Our Father in heaven, as we consider these lessons here and from past weeks, how we thank you for this hard event in Paul's life and how you vindicated him from all his accusers, how he preached the gospel to many people, and how we in this modern age have taken such benefit from the lessons that he's implied. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us and identifying us with yourself. Thank you, Father, that we are children born from above to be kept in your everlasting care. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves in the right way and so to act for the honor of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.